We're turning in the Word of God this morning to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to read some verses at the commencement of this chapter. We're coming to a new chapter, not only in the book, but also in Elijah's life as well. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Amen. We'll end there at verse 14. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today. We're going to be coming to the opening few verses of this chapter, verses 1 really to 3. We'll just read them that they are before us, and then look to the Lord in prayer. Chapter 19, verse 1 again, it says, And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. We want to think today about Elijah in despair. Elijah in despair. But let's bow together in prayer, and we need the Lord's help. Our Father, we acknowledge our need of Thee just now as we come around the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt speak to us, take of the things of Thyself, and may there be profit to our hearts, even as we think about the prophet in the circumstances that we have read of this day. We pray that there might be benefit for us today as we meditate on these things. O Lord, for that to happen, we need the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that He will come now and take of the things of God, apply them to our hearts. Lord, give us help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Speak to us, we pray. We look to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. James, in his epistle in the New Testament, reminds us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. James 5:17 tells us that. Well, this portion of scripture that is before us this morning that we have read and we want to begin considering demonstrates that truth very clearly. Elijah was indeed just an ordinary man. He was no superhuman individual, immune from trials and tribulations in this life generally, or even trials in spiritual things. Elijah was just an ordinary man. We've been seeking to point that out as we have been considering him right from the very beginning. When we thought about him coming down there from the hill country of Gilead, he really was just a hill farmer. What a man that the Lord raised up and the man that the Lord was going to use. But he was only a man at the best. And therefore we come now to consider this man who became the very chiefest of the prophets. Yet we find him here in a state of despair. He's fleeing for his life in face of the threats that have come from a wicked Jezebel. She tells us there in verse 2 that she's determined to do to Elijah as he has done to the false prophets. He has put them to death, and she is threatening to do the very same to him. And therefore he descends into this dark valley of despair where he flees and leaves the land of Israel and travels away down first of all to Beersheba, which was in the very southern part of the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. You'll know that statement or phrase that appears in the scriptures from Dan to Beersheba, and that's a reference to the whole land. Dan was up in the north, Beersheba was the very most southernmost part of the kingdom of Judah. So he flees away down to Beersheba, and even there he leaves his servant and he goes out into the wilderness. And then he lies down there in despair and he prays to the Lord to take away his life from the earth. He's a man in despair. And one thing that we can notice by way of really introduction here is this most startling of contrast to this man Elijah. Because we have been following him in the previous chapter and the heights of Carmel, not only physically but even the spiritual heights, as the nation has been challenged, as the king has been challenged as well, as the false prophets have been contended with, as he has seen fire come down from heaven and the people cry out as they did, "The Lord, he is the God." And yet now what a contrast when we see him here fleeing for his life. But in that, there is a testimony in the scriptures to the fact that they are of divine origin. Because the Bible paints its characters, it paints the people of God in their truest colours. The character of men and women in the Bible is faithfully depicted. The sins even of the most noteworthy of God's servants are frankly recorded, and with very few rare exceptions. There's only a couple of individuals, maybe Joseph, Job, even to that extent. Job has had his faults, and some of it's recorded for us in the Word of God as well. But by and large, the Lord doesn't pass over or gloss over someone's failings and someone's shortcomings. The Bible paints human nature, even the people of God, in their truest colours. If the Bible had been a mere human production written by uninspired historians, there would have been a passing over of these things, a magnifying of their virtues, but there would be an ignoring of their failures and shortcomings and sins that they committed, and even the despair like a man Elijah fell into. Such a thing would have been passed over if it had been a mere human writer was penning these words. But there's an inspired author behind the writing of these words, and therefore for our benefit there is recorded here in detail Elijah and his despair, because there's benefit for us. We might rejoice as we observe Elijah on Mount Carmel and the great heights that he achieved there and the turning of the nation back to the Lord. We can stand back and rejoice and pray that the Lord would do something like that in our own times. But there's also benefit for us when we find him in the depths of despair. And we come to chapter 19. Now that despair is triggered by this threat from the wicked Jezebel. Ahab returns from Mount Carmel, and it tells us there in verse 1 that he informs Jezebel of all that has transpired. And he's going to relate how Elijah mocked her priests, how he held them up to scorn before the people. He will describe how Elijah put them to confusion by the challenge that he threw down, how he was able to bring fire down from heaven by some means. And it's interesting that in all of this, record this, all of this, repeating that Ahab is engaged in, of the events that have transpired in Mount Carmel, there's never one mention of the Lord. He does not attribute it at all to Jehovah. And it indicates to us there has been no change of heart in this man Ahab at all. We mentioned that last time when we said about Elijah running as a footman before Ahab's chariot. If Ahab had any regard for this man Elijah and what Elijah had done, he would have taken him up into the chariot and honoured him because of what he had done in the land and turning the nation and bringing rain again. But Ahab does not have thoughts like that toward Elijah. And when we find him here repeating to Jezebel all that has been done on Mount Carmel, there is not a mention of the Lord at all and what the Lord has done. It's all been blamed upon Elijah, and Ahab is telling Jezebel these things not to convince her of the rightfulness of the Lord's claims and the falsehood of Baal and the worship of Baal so that they might eradicate it from the land. Ahab is telling her this to incense her against the prophet. Ahab is a weakling. Jezebel is the real power behind the throne. Because that's clear in the command that she gives in verse 2. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. It's Jezebel that's issuing the threat that she's going to put Elijah to death. It's not that she's telling Ahab to do it or asking his permission or suggesting that Ahab or some of the other princes in the land is going to do this. Jezebel says she's going to do it. Now she'll send, no doubt, others to do her bidding. But it shows us that Jezebel is the real power behind the throne. Ahab's a weakling. And Ahab has come back and he has informed her of all that has taken place on the mountain. And all he has done is incensed her against the prophet to wreak revenge for what he has done. And here she makes this threat. And as soon as Elijah sees it, it's interesting, in verse 3 it tells us that, and when he saw that, which would indicate to us it was more than just a verbal report that was brought to him, it may suggest here that it was some form of a written threat. Because why would the word of God say that when he saw it instead of when he heard it? If it was only something that was brought to him orally and somebody brought a report of it and just told him orally that Jezebel is going to kill you, then surely the scriptures would say that when he heard that. But it tells us that when he saw it. And that may well suggest that there was something here that was tangible, something physical, whether it was written or something else, some other token that was sent as a mark that Jezebel was most certainly going to do this. But as soon as the prophet sees what has been threatened against him, it tells us that he up and leaves. He arose, verse 3, and went for his life. This man who challenged Ahab on Mount Carmel, this man who stood up to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, this man who challenged the people, this man who defied a king and told them that there would be no rain until he said so, now he flees for his life. He leaves the land of Israel altogether. He won't even tarry in the land of Judah. Verse 3 tells us, we've drawn your attention to this already, he went down to Beersheba, right on the very southern tip of the kingdom of Judah, but he won't stay there. He leaves his servant there, and Elijah goes on out into the wilderness. He can't abide in Judah because he fears his life will be in danger there too, because we're told in the scriptures that the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, that his son had married into the house of Ahab. You read that further on in these books of Kings and also in Chronicles, that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoshaphat was a good man, a godly king, and yet we find him making an alliance with Ahab. And then his son marrying into the house of Ahab. His son married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So there is an alliance that is here between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Elijah knows that if he flees down, he can't even stay in the kingdom of Judah because there's a possibility there that he's going to be given up. And Jezebel will be able to wreak her revenge upon him. If we remember as well the timing of all of this, because if you go back to chapter 18 of 1 Kings and those events on Mount Carmel, you'll know that in verse 36, Elijah offered the sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice. And that brings us to that period of really what we would know as dusk. from when the sun begins to set in the eastern land to the time when it would be dark. It's a very short period of time. The further you are away from the equator, the longer dusk is. The closer you are to the equator, the shorter that period of time is. So it's a short period of time, but that was the time when the evening sacrifice was offered in Israel, in the temple. In fact, it's not translated as such in our English Bible, but the literal rendering of that phrase is between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. Which indicates to us the sun is setting, and that short space of time between when the sun begins to set and it's dark, that's the period of time that the evening sacrifice was offered in the temple. That's the time when Elijah here is offering this sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And then there's some events after that, because he prayed. He prayed for the rain to come. Then when the rain came, he told Ahab to get up and get back to the palace. And we know that Elijah ran before him and came to the entrance of Jezreel. So a period of time has gone by here. So when we get into chapter 19 and this word is brought to Elijah that she's going to put, Jezebel's going to put him to death. And this man gets up to flee. He's fleeing in the night time. He's fleeing under the cover of darkness. Furthermore than that, he's fleeing at a time of great rain. Again, if you go back to chapter 18, verse 45, when we read there of the response to his prayer, how the cloud that was only the size of a man's hand has developed, and now it tells us that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. We're not told how long it rained for, but it's a great rain during this time. Elijah has run before Ahab. They've got to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab has informed Jezebel of all that Elijah has done. She has sent the threat to him. And Elijah is up and running for his life. So not only is he running amidst the darkness of the night, he's fleeing as well when it's raining heavily. Two things that would not have been done in normal circumstances. Two things I believe that just indicates to us something of the despair of this man. Of what has come over him. That he's fleeing in the middle of the night. He's fleeing out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Judah, out into the wilderness. And he's doing it at a time when there was a great rain. It wasn't just a little shower that was taking place. The Lord was causing it to rain and make up for those 3.5 years of no rain in the land. So here's a man in great despair. I want us to consider some things here. Really, by way of introduction, we're going to come back to this again and dwell a little bit more on it. But I want you to consider here, first of all, the best of men can succumb to despair. The best of men. And Elijah really was among the best of men. The best of men are only men of the best. When you think about Elijah, he is the foremost of the Old Testament prophets. That's indicated to us by what happened many years later when the Saviour stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration during his earthly ministry. And you'll know that there were two individuals that appeared alongside of Moses and Elijah. And why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, there was there on the Mount of Transfiguration the bearing witness to Christ of the Law and the Prophets. Moses, the great representative of the law, the man to whom the law was given on Mount Sinai, Moses is the great representative of the law. Elijah is there. Elijah is there as the great representative of the prophets. And in that sense, therefore, we can understand, here is a man who is preeminent among the prophets. Here is a man that we may go as far as to say he was the greatest prophet that Israel ever knew, apart from the Lord Jesus. And yet this man who is so preeminent, so significant, he's the representative of the prophets there in the Mount of Transfiguration. This man who obtained such a mighty victory on Mount Carmel in the face of a despotic king and overcomes the prophets of Baal. He sees the people crying out in the praise of Jehovah. Yet this man succumbs to despair. Foremost among the spiritual giants of the Old Testament. Yet we find him now fleeing for his life and asking the Lord to take him home. The best of men can enter down into despair. Now Elijah's conduct on this occasion shows to us and teaches us that the spirit and the courage that he had in previous times was of the Lord and not of himself. It wasn't natural courage that brought him down from the hills of Gilead to challenge Ahab. That day that he stood in the royal palace, entered in, a rough looking man. After all, as he had come down from the hill country, we know what his dress was. He wasn't a sophisticated man, I think we used the language the one other time. He wasn't of the metropolitan elite of his day. He wasn't of the court circles. He was a hill farmer, rough and ready. But there he marches in through the palace in Samaria, and he tells Ahab, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. There he is on Mount Carmel, challenging the prophets of Baal, throwing down the gauntlet to them and telling them, we're going to offer a sacrifice, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Those things, those events that are recorded for us in his life are not evidences of natural courage. That's not what was in Elijah. That's not what has brought him down from the hill country of Gilead to challenge Ahab and the false prophets. As indicated here in this portion that we have read this morning in verse 10 and also in verse 14, we've looked these verses up before in thinking about Elijah in earlier chapters, but he says there, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. It's not natural courage. It's not something of himself that has made Elijah to engage in all of those events that we read of in chapter 17 and chapter 18. God seldom uses men like that, or women. God seldom uses individuals that have got natural courage, natural ability, because they're too prone to trusting themselves. They're too prone not to be giving God the glory. They're too prone to leaning on self and on the arm of the flesh. God uses individuals who don't have those things, who don't have natural courage, so that they might depend upon the Lord. And as Paul tells us in Corinthians, God puts the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And Elijah is just an earthen vessel. He's just a man, subject to like passions. And whatever has been accomplished in him and through him in times past, it is of the Lord's doing. It is the Lord strengthening him. It is the Lord giving him courage. And that is borne out by the circumstances that are recorded. If you look at chapter 18, the very last verse of that chapter, it's maybe even on the same page here of your Bible, the opening line of verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. You see, this is the difference. The hand of the Lord is on this man. Why is he unable to do the things that he did? The hand of the Lord has been on him. The Lord has taken him up, and the Lord has used him to accomplish these things, and for no other reason than this, the hand of the Lord has been on him. Now that type of language is used of other of God's servants as well, particularly of Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't have time this morning to go and look up the references, but particularly in Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8, and also Nehemiah chapter 2, if you keep those verses, those chapters in mind, and there's a number of references, 8 or so references there in those three chapters, Ezra 7, Ezra 8, and Nehemiah 2. And you'll find a number of times where Ezra and then Nehemiah talks about the hand of the Lord being on them. The hand of the Lord being on them. Why did things happen? Why did it seem doors open? Why did situations that seemed impossible result in a good outcome? It's because the hand of the Lord was on them. And so it is with this man, Elijah. The hand of the Lord is on him. And it reminds us, Christian, of our need of having the Lord's hand on us continually. Left to ourselves, we are just prone and weak and helpless and full of failure and shortcoming. We need the Lord's hand upon us continually. And if we ever lose that, then we'll just be like Elijah. The best of men can succumb to despair. The second thing I want you to consider here is that our greatest times of blessing can be our most vulnerable times as well. The child of God can become more exposed to the devil's assaults after a time of victory or a time of trial. The normality of life has its benefits. The normality of life has its benefits. The general structure and the general discipline of a Christian's life has its benefit. There's some purpose in that. Life has to have a structure. And if life doesn't have a structure and a discipline that goes on week by week and day by day, then we are susceptible to highs and lows. And with those highs and lows, there opens up the possibility that we're giving the devil an opportunity to get in. Change, as we know, can be unsettling. Sometimes change come And we have to face up to that, whether we want that or not, or whether it's desirable or not. Such are the circumstances of life. But we need to be aware that at those seasons, whether they're seasons of a great high or seasons of a great low, seasons of blessing when we're on the mountaintop, or seasons of despair when we're in the valley, those are opportunities for the devil to get in. And when the things, the normal things of life are upset and overturned, there is an increased vulnerability to the devil's attack. That's evident if you go over, please, to 1 Peter. And surely, here's a man who can talk by experience as well about these things. And we think about Peter's life and what is said of him. But look at what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because when these type of things come into our lives, times of highs or lows, as I say, times when we're really on the mountaintop and there's elation because of blessing, or times we're in the valley with despair, we need to be on our guard at that very moment. And that's the teaching here of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's read from verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And many times people stop there, and rightly so. Why not stop at such a wonderful verse as there is there in verse 7? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And many Christians have got comfort out of that and consolation in times of need. But let's read the next two verses, because they come together. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Maybe we should even take in the next two verses there as well, for the God of all grace. And he goes on to say, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish strength, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. What I want to emphasize is that portion goes together. Yes, we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Yes, we're to cast our care upon the Lord. But why are we to do those things? What else are we to do? Be sober, be vigilant. Because when the time comes, and if you notice there, verse 7 talks about care, verse 9 talks about afflictions, verse 10 talks about suffering. When these things come, when the Christian goes down into the valley, and they have a valley of care, or they have a valley of affliction, or a valley of suffering, they need to be on their guard, they need to be sober, they need to be vigilant. Because at that very time, Peter is telling us, at that very time, when there is a change in the normal circumstances of life, there is a vulnerability to the Christian. The devil can see it as an opportunity to get in. And as I say, we know Peter to be the example of that. But it's also the case with Elijah. He is known a great height of blessing. Not just physically on the heights of Mount Carmel, but oh, what elation there must have been on his part that day. There as he saw the fire fall, as the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, were dealt with and they were slain, and the nation, the people cry out, "The Lord, he is the God." Elijah is elated. Why would he not be? We would be exactly the same if we were in the same situation on Mount Carmel. We would be elated. We'd be rejoicing that such a thing was taking place in the nation. But at that very time, there's also a vulnerability to Elijah. And having experienced that great height, he's open to the attack of the devil. And those events just create a little opening. Just a little opening for the devil to drive the wedge in. Sow the seed of doubt. And here's the man who, if we go back to Elijah, here's the man who didn't care what Ahab thought of him, or what Ahab said to him just a little time before. God was able to keep him, and did keep him, whether it was down at the brook or whether it was up in Zarephath. Elijah was trusting the Lord. But now, Jezebel makes a threat against him, and he runs for his life, and he's found in the depth of despair. Is it not true as well? The Bible saints often fall where they think they are the strongest. Bible saints often fall on the very point where they think they are the strongest. On the very point that you think someone should be the strongest and where they should stand, is it not often the case that's the very point they prove to be the weakest? You just think of a few examples very quickly in the scriptures. What about Abraham, the father of them who believe? The man whose faith is held up as an example in the scriptures. The man, it says in the New Testament, he was rich in faith, and he staggered not at the promises. That's a statement about the position that he came to. It wasn't about how it was with him at certain times in his life, because as we know, when he went down into the land of Egypt, he did this so at his own accord. He didn't do it at the Lord's bidding. There was a famine in the land, and he went down into Egypt at his own bidding. The Lord never told him to go there. And when he was down in the land of Egypt, he lied. He lied to Pharaoh about his wife, who she was. And he says when he was challenged about it, he feared what would be done to him if they found out that Sarah was his wife. This man who later on, as I say, held up as the beacon of faith for us to follow. And yet we find him, his faith is failing. What about Moses? Moses is described in the scriptures as the meekest of men on the earth. And yet he missed out on the land of Canaan on that very thing, on a lack of meekness. It tells us that he spake inadvisedly with his lips. And that day when the murmuring got too much for him to bear, the complaining that there was no water, and he really just lost his temper, and he turned round and he said, "You rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" And he struck the rock. Instead of speaking to it, God commanded him just to speak to it. And he struck the rock, and he lost out in the land of Canaan, on the very point where he seemed to be the strongest. Moses, a meek man, and yet we find him speaking inadvisedly with his lips. What about John, the apostle of love? And yet we find him in a moment of intolerance wishing to call fire down from heaven and destroy a whole city because he wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. What about Peter, who professed his boldness that he would even go to and die with Jesus Christ, yet as we know he denied Christ to a young girl? On the points where people seem to be the strongest, they end up proving to be the weakest. And Elijah falls into that category. Here's this man. It seems he has got so much courage, able to defy a king. He's fearless, it seems. And yet now we find him despairing even of life and running out into the wilderness. You see, seasons of blessing or trial can also make us to be very vulnerable. And we need to be on our guard, Christian. We need to be on our guard. One final thing I want you to consider here with regards to Elijah. What opportunities were missed when this man was driven to despair? The devil knew what he was up to. The devil might have lost out on Mount Carmel, but the devil wasn't finished. The devil got a great setback on Mount Carmel. Prophets of Baal are slain. The people have cried out, "Jehovah, He is the God." And it seems as if the whole nation is about to overthrow the worship of Baal and re-establish the worship of the living God of Jehovah. But the devil isn't finished. And what opportunities were missed because Elijah is driven to despair. We read on down the chapter there, 1 Kings 19. And if you look at the end of verse 9, these are familiar verses and statements to us all, but just look at them here in the context now of what we're thinking about. Verse 9, where he comes to Horeb and he's in a cave, and the word of the Lord comes to him and it says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" End of verse 9. It's stated again to him, verse 13, "Elijah," or "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "Elijah, what are you doing here?" In other words, you shouldn't be here, Elijah. This is not the place for you. This is not where you ought to be at this moment in time. This is not where you're needed, away out in seclusion. You're needed back in the land. You're needed back in the land. The tragedy is that when his presence was needed the most in the land, he wasn't there. If the convictions of the people are to be strengthened, if the reformation that had been started on Mount Carmel is to be carried forward, if it is to be established and confirmed in the minds of the people, then the prophet needs to be in the land. The people need someone to instruct them, need someone to lead them in the paths of righteousness. There's no leadership that's going to be given by somebody like Obadiah or those other prophets that are hiding by 50 in a cave. They're not men who are going to come out now and give leadership. The man who was giving leadership was Elijah. And now we find him running. What about the 7,000? If we didn't read down as far as this morning, but if you go back to 1 Kings 19 and look at verse 18, where the Lord is speaking to him down at Horeb, and he's challenging him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he tells Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Because remember, part of, and we'll think about this a little bit more in another time, part of Elijah's despair is that he thinks he's on his own. The end of verse 10 and the end of verse 14 as well. He says, "I only am left." There's a sense of despair that he's the only one left. And yet the Lord tells them now in verse 18, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, do those 7,000 not need some leadership? It's true, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed the images that were set up in the land. But they're too timid to take the lead of themselves. Again, they need a leader. And sadly, the man who would seem would give them leadership is the man who's driven to despair. The man who's left the country. The man who's even left the whole land of Israel. The man who's out in the wilderness, lying down under a juniper tree, looking for the Lord to take him home. What an opportunity was missed in the land. And yet we have to acknowledge, alas, what is man? We are at our best unprofitable servants. We are frail vessels. We can throw away victories and rob ourselves and rob our families and rob others of the blessing of God. You know, Christian, we can do that. We can rob ourselves. At the very time, it seems as if we're on the very cusp of something great with God. We discover the devil has snared us in some way, and we lose out. And it seems we were right on the cusp of something great, something beneficial, something that would have done our souls good, and we miss out because we rob ourselves. And what would have happened in the land if Elijah had stayed? And surely there has to be some significance in those words that the Lord speaks to him there. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing down here in Horeb? Oh, it was a place of safety. Jezebel was never going to get him there. But the Lord says, what are you doing here? How true it is that only as God grants us grace and the power of his Holy Spirit within us that anyone can walk uprightly and anyone can serve the Lord. Surely when we think of this, Christian, it's not that we pour scorn upon Elijah, but that we learn the lesson. It's only by the Lord's help, it's only by his grace that we can live for the Lord and press on, see it through. We need that infilling of the Holy Ghost to enable us to live aright. With the infilling of the Holy Ghost there comes an empowerment to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord. You see, it's not dead orthodoxy we need. It's not dead orthodoxy the Church of Jesus Christ needs. The Church of Jesus Christ needs a living faith empowered by the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. And may we recognize our own weakness and recognize our need of the Lord's help. Wouldn't it be sad today if the Lord was to come to us and say to us, what are you doing here? What are you doing in these circumstances? We're prone to failure. But we must depend on the Lord. We must realize our need of him. We must seek him. Look to him to help us. To make us something more than just an unprofitable servant. And may we even learn that much from Elijah as we think about him. As I say, these things are written for our benefit. They're not that we pour scorn upon him, because he could just be a replica of us this very day. And may we learn from him. Learn to cry to the Lord for his help. As we'll come on to see, the Lord was gracious to him. The Lord was gracious to him. And the Lord is gracious to us. He knows the weakness of his people. Not only does he know our physical weakness, that we're only dust and ashes and frail in that way, but he knows our spiritual weakness as well. He knows just how we are. He knows the thoughts that we think. But may we learn the lesson. You see, that teaches us then that we need to stay close to the Lord. We can't afford to be at a distance from the Lord. We can't afford to grow cold of heart and drift in the things of God, Christian. Because all we're doing is opening up an opportunity for the devil to get in and wreak havoc in our lives. May we stay close to the Lord, seek after him, and know his grace. May the Lord bless his word.